Getting there. Let me get set up here as we do. I just realized for the Lent season, maybe next year, we just continue, end our prayer of supplication with a prayer of illumination, since that's how we do it in Lent, is praying. But join me. Instead of singing a song, our final time in Lent, we're going to pray and ask God's blessing on His Word and on my mouth and our hearts. Anyway, I'll quit talking, and then let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we may hear Your Word with joy and respond with wholehearted obedience. Be with the children as they go to children's church as well. In Your name, amen. And the children are dismissed to head to children's church to have a good time there. Well, there are a number of things that divide the generations right now, right? Young and old. Think of all the various aspects, from worldview to politics to just having energy or not. Feeling that one more lately. Various needs of the different generations. Marketing hits each one differently and tells us we must have different things, our various sufferings, situations, and views of relationships. Politics would be another. But did you know there is a very, very, very small thing that divides the generations as well? It's the exclamation point. Yeah. I mean, if you think about it, boomers, you who are boomers, that is those who were born between 1946 and 1964, did you know that for you, as you were growing up, the exclamation point was new, in a sense? Why do I say that? Because in 1868, the typewriter was invented, right? Guess when they put the exclamation point on it? It wasn't put on till 1970. Yeah. So y'all are used to not use it. I mean, so you were growing up, people were starting to use it. But think about the young folk in our room. They're raised in the age of social media, when you have just a finite amount of characters to communicate what you want to say. And if you want to say it, you got to really say it, right? I mean, all we have to think about is President Trump, the king of Mr. Exclamation Point in his 280 character. Well, he doesn't always do that even, but just, I mean, how many exclamation points does he have? He's not young. But there's just this new era, right, where exclamation points are really important. And so The Guardian did an article just 2 years ago, and they concluded this. They wrote, interestingly, baby boomers often perceive an exclamation point peppered message as shrieky, is the way that the research showed, while millennials interpret a lack of an exclamation point as grumpiness. Yeah. To the one, it communicates unnecessary hyperbole. To the other, enthusiasm and playfulness. Boomers seem to approach life saying, just the facts, please. Millennials might be prone to say, facts, exclamation point. I've got the facts, exclamation point, exclamation point. Take a look at these facts, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. It's a little bit of an overstatement, but I'm thinking about this idea because this passage, as I studied it this week, I kept writing things down and putting exclamation points. Now, if you know me, I'm pretty prone to have to over exclamation points pointing things. But I also thought, this is incredible, and I don't think I'll be able to convey it in the next 25 minutes. But it got me thinking of this question. Is God worthy of exclamation points in your life? Is He worthy of enthusiasm and cheerfulness in what He's doing? And that's an important question. Whether you've been trying to do this Christian thing for decades or whether you're just here considering it or not, it's important to consider, do I have an attitude of exclamation points with God? Or is it kind of just the facts, God, please, thank you. I know the facts of God. Is God worthy of exclamation points in my heart? And so I want us to be bringing that question to this passage. My hope, honestly, would be that He'd awaken some exclamation points in us. Remember, let's step back and remember our current series. We're in the six woes of Isaiah. We started in chapter 28. And he has these various chapters that start ah or whoa or oi, depending on your translation. Because it was 701 and the Assyrians were coming to take Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was looking to Egypt instead of God. And so God says, whoa, come back to me. And so we come to the final one where some important shifts and changes happen. So as we look at this, we're doing again what we've done. I'm going to just read it as we go. But we want to consider what this moves us toward. We're going to simply do our similar, the series has had really similar outlines. We're going to look at this final woe, and then we're going to learn from this final woe. And there will be three observations that I want to quickly move us to when we get there. And I just realized I forgot my timer, so let me do this. Whoops. So we're going to look at the woe and learn from the woe. So first, pull out your insert. We have it laid out a little differently. Woo, look at us being different. But the entire chapter is here before us. And before I read it, you need to know, you need to know the situation. First we'll start with this. Look at verse 8. The highways lie waste. The travelers cease. Covenants are broken. That's a hint of where we are now. Why do I say that? Every commentator is pointing this out. Remember, the Assyrians were walking to Jerusalem. They're marching. They're wiping out countryside. They're wiping out little towns. They're coming to the capital city. They're going to overthrow it. They were looking to Egypt. And guess what? When we come to this chapter, Egypt is conquered. Assyria is at the walls. And if you go to 2 Kings 18, you have the situation. And that is, they are coming. Egypt was a letdown. Hezekiah goes, what do? He strips the gold off of the temple. He takes the gold out of his treasury and he tries to buy off the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. And Sennacherib goes, okay, yeah, thanks, all right. And then guess what he does? He starts building a siege work. And his covenant is broken. Hezekiah thought, I could buy him off. I could make it. He sent these envoys. Let's make a covenant with him, and then we'll be okay. Nope. He is still coming, Assyria is. And it is worse than you thought, because now you're poor. You're ransacked. What's going to happen? And God speaks. So let's pick up at verse 1. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. When you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Who's he talking about? Who's the destroyer? It's Assyria. God has finally, do you notice how different this is? For how many weeks? 5 have we been looking at the woes, and who have they been addressed to? God's people. You leaders, you went down there. You king, you people, repent, turn. Now he speaks to the nation Assyria, and he says, you have met your match, destroyer. Why? Because what we see in Kings, and later in the next chapters of Isaiah, is Hezekiah leads the people in repentance. We even have a picture of it here. Some think that might be what's shown. So look at 2-6 is our next chunk. The people have turned, and they express faith. So, verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, that means every day, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as a caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is our gold. Is that what it says? The fear of the Lord, the gold, I guess is what I meant to say, is the treasure of Zion. All of our safety and lives and children is the treasure of Zion. No, the fear of the Lord is the treasure of Zion. So you see in these verses this humble cry for grace, of waiting, which our verses in past chapters have called for, that this his arm of strength would come and bring salvation. And what a picture in verse 3. I love Alec Motier said in his commentary, all the Lord has to do is stand up, and they're in trouble. Assyria is. He just has to stand up. And so in 4, you get that picture of the battle being over, and like these insects, it's stripped bare. The spoil is, their stuff is gone, because the spoil is the Lord's and his people's, and God alone in 5 is exalted. Not Egypt, not Assyria, not Babylon even to come, but we aren't there yet in Isaiah. It is the Lord. He alone gives the stability that they long for in these great resources of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. Now, with that, something weird happens, I think, in 7. This doesn't read linearly, but I kept wrestling with 7 through 9, because what happens is you have this confession of trust. You have this thing, and it seems like it should be like, so God moved. And guess what the Lord does? In so many ways, he goes, yeah, let's review, not to shame you, let's review how bad the situation has gotten. I'm on your side, but let's review how bad it is. To remind you that life without me leads to desolation. That there is a futility when you follow that path. And so here's 7 through 9. Behold, what do the streets look like? Their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The ones you sent to make this treaty, right? Verse 8, the highways lie waste, the travelers cease. Now, let me pause there before we finish, move on in 8. In Isaiah, if you know, you read Isaiah, commentators point out, he loves to talk about the highways. And usually, like, make a highway to our God. The good news of those bringing it on the highway comes later. Why does he do that? Because it's this picture of the dangerous places being blessed with protection from the Lord so you can travel on them. What's going on here? There is no protection. So you stay home. You keep your gates shut. You do not go out because it's bad. So the highways lie waste, verse 8, travelers cease. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. Sennacherib and his forces have said, we are coming to wipe you out. Thanks for the gold. And it's not just people. The entire land groans under this self-reliance that rejects the Lord. So the land mourns in verse 9 and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. These are the 4 sections of Israel that would be the most fertile, the most green. And what are they? They're bare. It's this picture of the barrenness that comes when we try to make life outside of God. And so he reminds them, this is, and you'll see later on too, it's just this interesting move of God, that when he comes in grace, one commentator said, he comes at the 11th hour. You know, like some of this is where, like as preachers, we love to talk about sin, and then we like to right away talk about grace, you know, because that is the gospel. But it's like God says, oh yeah, let me just remind you, because his grace is as large as your sin is deep, right? And so he has said, let's just pause. I'm not shaming you, but life is really that barren apart from me. There is that much death. You can't have safety, security anywhere else, but I won't leave you there. And so, verse 10, now, and that's emphatic because it gets repeated 3 times, now I will arise, says the Lord, now I will lift myself up, now I will be exalted. The crucial moment arrives. And so, what's true of Assyria? We find out in 11 and 12, you Assyria, that's who's addressed here, you conceive chaff. You've made these great plans, but they'll just blow away. So you conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. These are pictures of just this intense heat when the Lord comes in his holiness that brings complete destruction. And Assyria, and just a few years after this, is gone from the history books. I mean, not from the history books because we study, but no longer a power. And so these first 12 verses are dealing with God rescuing in this moment against Assyria. But now in 13, he goes, and that, we're going to still kind of talk about Assyria, but that is going to be a picture of the full rescue that I bring. It's not just rescuing from Assyria, but the full rescue of all of the enemies of my people. And so he continues on in verse 13. Hear, you who are far off what I've done, and you who are near acknowledge my might. To use far off and then near, what's he saying? He's like everybody. Because you're either near or you're far off. So everybody, hear what I've done. 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Again, do you see what he does? I'm coming to rescue you, but what does it lead the people to do? To go like, can anyone stand before a consuming fire like this? A holy God? No. Think about Isaiah's call that so many of us know in Isaiah 6. What happens? I have no one to send. Here I am, Lord, send me. And then what happens? Isaiah says, I'm a man with unclean, I'm undone. That in the presence of God, his whole ministry was to bring this holiness to God's people. And here we see his ministry coming to life and God's people going, who can stand this God who rescues, this God who is holy? And again, God pushes a little farther and goes, I know, but don't treat me cavalierly, because look at the next verse. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despairs the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. What's he saying? A number of commentators point out that what he's doing here is he's lifting up again the demand for holiness. This is the type of person who can dwell. It's like the Psalms that do this. Who is it that can come into his gates? Someone who really has their act together. Who walks and speaks a certain way. Who, it's an individual verse too. Commentators point that out. Notice how it went to singular there. That each individual is upright in speech, in life. They don't oppress. This weird handshaking thing. The commentators point out that what it's saying is that your hands actually tremble at the idea of taking a bribe. You are so holy, like right thinking, you're not even tempted by a bribe because you're just like, no. Like, this thought frightens me. And so you don't oppress. But yet, in verse 16, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be a fortress of rocks, this high cliff protection. His bread will be graced to him. I made that my translation. But do you see where grace finally comes in? After God has revealed this depth of that none of us can stand, that he is a consuming fire, that he is the one that's controlling the nations, he says, and yet, when I stand, when I move, I create a place for you to dwell, my people, in my grace. I give security and defense by grace, because dwelling on the heights means being near to God, because that's where you worshiped him at the temple. And he's saying, I will bring a nearness. How? Next verse. Your eyes, I don't know, I just kept telling Laura, I'm like, I don't know why I cry at this last part. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. We'll stop there. Your eyes will behold the King. And commentators make the point that because of the context, they think that it's you see Hezekiah. That you see Hezekiah leading you, and yet you're supposed to see that the robe just kind of hangs loose on him. So that you cock your head sideways like a doggy head tilt and go, I think there's one coming who's going to fill those shoulders out. Because Isaiah's been talking about the Messiah. And that Messiah, you will have this experience seeing him where the land stretches from afar. That is as far as the eye can see. There's no threat. No danger. So that your heart muses. It sits and it thinks. Like, wait a second. Wasn't there a time where we were afraid? Wasn't there a time? And then those three questions, we think that what's going on is you see in Kings that when you were conquered, there would probably be an official that would come and he would first count the people going into captivity. How many we taken? Then there would, so he would do the counting. Then there was one who weighed and counted the spoil. So they weighed. And then there was another one who started looking at the buildings going, yeah, because what'd they do to the towns? They tore them all down. They reduced them to rubble. So you'd be going, this tower we got to tear down, that one, let's break these walls down. And so, but you're going like, oh yeah, remember those days? Those people who counted, who were weighing our tribute, who counted our towers, they're gone. No fear. No fear of them anymore. So we will see no more insolent people or people with obscure, weird speech that we can't comprehend. So that in verse 20, your eyes also behold a beautiful city, a perpetual city of security. So behold, I'll read through 22. Zion, the city of our appointed feasts, your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. I said I was going to read on, but I'll just stop there, right? This picture of Zion switched to a tent, which could be the tabernacle, but think about what happens when you have a tent. You're always on the move. You're always journeying. You're always looking for the next pasture land that will work or where water is, and you're having to pull up your stakes. And what's this saying? There will come this time when your pilgrimage is over, where you have a settled rest, so that you can put down roots and you don't have to pull up your stakes anymore. Verse 21, but there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams. The Lord will be so for us that it's like you don't have to thirst. You just have this, again, these pictures that often the prophets pick up where there's just water bringing blessing on this arid ground, so that in 21b, where no galley with oars can go nor majestic ships can pass. And we're not sure what that means. Commentators have two theories. At 21b there, that maybe it means you have no ships that come and attack you, but Jerusalem didn't have sea by it anyway. So one of the thoughts here is more that this abundance that God is bringing, the word's twice in here, that you don't need to trade anymore with other countries because you have so much here, you don't have to look out across the seas anymore. And why? This abundant provision, because verse 22. Again, three things repeated for emphasis. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. Those three things we think are the three roles of government. God being the perfect ruler. They were looking to Hezekiah. They're looking to their officials. They're looking to their judges. They're trying to figure things out. And then they go, oh, we forgot. It's God. And so what does he do? It's the climax of these verses, as one commentator says. Last phrase of verse 22. Egypt will no longer save us, but he will save us. He will save us. And then this Weird, great picture in 23. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then the prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. What does that mean? The lame are taking the prey, right? So what's this picture of the ship? A ship like that, I don't know it. You who sail do know these things, but these riggings and all these things. This is a ship in tatters. This is a ship that's a disaster. And it's taking all the spoil. It's getting everything, even though it has no right to. It's not strong. It's very weak. It's a mess. And so you overcome, people of God, not because you're a mighty ship, but because he blesses you with abundance. I couldn't help but read this when I first was reading it and thinking of John 10:10, right? The thief comes to kill and destroy, but what's Jesus say? I came that you may have life and have it, as some translations say, abundantly. So that our ultimate picture, this is going to ring of revelation in the new heaven and new earth, verse 24. And so not a single one solitary inhabitant will say, I'm sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. And we see that his salvation is not just from the Assyrians. His salvation is not just from your self-indulgence or your self-protection, your self-efforts to try and make life work that you did going down to Egypt. Your biggest problem is the fact that you have rejected me, that you sit in sin, and I will lift it off, is the word. That's what forgiveness is. In grace, again, coming to my people, the work of the Lord. So that is our look at the final woe. What is something we can learn? I have three quick thoughts. What's the Lord saying to you? Because there's multiple things you could be considering here. But for one, I just couldn't help but think the obvious one. It's all God. You know, it's at the 11th hour when the situation is presented again as so incredibly dire. There is no hope. There's nobody on the roads. The covenant's broken. Assyria, and you just read the chapters in a few chapters after this, and all of a sudden they're just, God, they're gone. Because of God, not because of Hezekiah or his armies. It is all God. It's not my scheming. It's not my performing. It's not my figuring things out that convince God to finally work alongside of me. It is his grace. Calling out for grace in verse 2. Be gracious to us. In the midst of despair, hopelessness of a wasted world that you see in 7 through 9. All my schemes, I have to admit, prove fruitless. All my own righteous deeds are like rags, right? Won't Isaiah say that? So when you read 15, you kind of go like, uh-oh, again. Verse 15, this idea of the holiness. And yet we have a God who says, I will give you bread. Of life, maybe? I think Jesus had verse 16 in mind when he said that. Or maybe at least we could make those connections. The grace given to one that it's not, again, my efforts. James Tillis. Was a boxer, some of you know him, in the 1970s. He was starting to make his way up the ranks through the amateur world and was going to go pro. Had had a few pro fights, but he was from Oklahoma, Tulsa. And you can't really be a renowned boxer from Tulsa at the time. And so he said, I'm going to go somewhere and train, and he moved to Chicago, where there were some well-known. He's one of the only guys that went toe-to-toe. He was the first guy, I think, that went toe-to-toe with Mike Tyson. But here's what he tells that in the 80s when he arrived in Chicago, here's what he said in an interview. I got off the bus with two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago. I stopped in front of the Sears Tower. I put my suitcases down. I looked up at the tower and said to myself, I'm going to conquer Chicago. When I looked down, the suitcases were gone. And I couldn't help but think how much I carry my cardboard. Do they make cardboard suitcases? I bring my cardboard suitcases along and go, God, come on, let's do this, let's do it. And I forget the pride, the overemphasis that I have. This is all God working in love and grace in our lives. So it's all God, His amazing grace, His wonderful news, His astounding abundance, and I put an exclamation point there. So that's the first, it's all God. And I kind of already alluded to this, but it's not halfway. It's not halfway. I don't know about you. We actually had this, Laura said this today, and I said, I'm actually saying that in the sermon when I came out and we were getting ready to go. But have you ever gone to your coffee pot thinking, oh, I want to have one more cup? It's a cold day. You want kind of a rich kind of final cup of coffee to end it off, you know, at the end of the day and kind of curl up with it. Let it bring a little bit of comfort to your morning. And you go and you pour, and then all of a sudden it's just like a third or a half of a cup. And is that not like incredibly disappointing if you've really been looking to that warm cup of coffee? It's only half a cup. It's so disappointing. And just as in the, I was saying, when it's all God, it's not half me, half God. It's not a half rescue. It's not a, I'll go here, you finish the rest. It's a full rescue. Right? I mean, in 1 through 12, it's the Assyrians, and then even it alludes to that some. But then 13 through 24, it's every enemy that God's people might stand against. From the withered creation to a distant God, he says, we will have God, to our experience of God that seems distant, but no, you will behold the King in 17, to a heart that's filled with terror versus one that can go, oh, in 18, I was afraid once. What was that like? There will be a day like that. That was an exclamation point, sorry. Because it's not halfway. It's full that there will be, I love the phrase in the middle of 20, an untroubled habitation. Did Jesus not say, I go to prepare a place for you? This week, in his final week, he said that to his disciples. It's not halfway. 20, our pilgrimage will be over. That in 21, the Lord in his majesty is, it literally says, for us, or it can be to us. And so one commentator translated that, he will be ours. We will get a possession of God and relationship with him. And that in all what seems to me my frailty and my limping will be overflowing with spoil of righteousness and goodness and joy. So many other things, sickness gone, forgiveness for everything. A full rescue. I'm so tempted to think God is a God of halfway, and yet here, every enemy gone, sickness gone, abusive people gone, corruption of heart gone, sin and shame gone, every enemy gone, death gone. Which leads me to my third observation. My first one was just that it's all God, and it's not halfway, was the second one. All God, not a halfway rescue was the second one, but with death being gone, I just thought, what a setup for Holy Week. Right? All of this is offered to you because of what happens this week. Forgiveness of sin, a place of abundance, an untroubled habitation that will come in the end. That what's the climax? 22. He will save us. How? Because we will, 17, see the King, behold him in all his beauty. And it was not the beauty that everybody thought when they laid the palm branches down, right? It wasn't the power and the pomp. It was the blood and the sacrifice of a cross. And so no inhabitant will say in verse 24, I am sick. Why? Because Jesus said, I thirst. And he took our sickness. That the people dwelling there will be forgiven their iniquity, the end of 24. Why? Because Jesus was on the cross and looked out and said, forgive them. They have no clue what they're doing. so that he could say, it is finished and done. And so whether you join us on Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, any of those services, may this be a week where we behold the King in his beauty. Because I think as we do that, we may find ourselves a little bit more going, whoa. Not the W-O-E like these woes have been, but W-H-O-A. That's amazing grace. That's incredible. And I don't care if you're a boomer or a millennial, you might find yourself putting a few exclamation points behind it. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, have mercy on us, your people. Grow us to see your beauty, our King and God. In your name we ask these things. And all God's people sang, amen, 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 amen. Let's stand and sing. I need to get back over here.